Okay. And why don't we bow and ask for the Lord's blessing upon His Word. Father, we thank You for Your Word to us. We thank You that You speak to us with a very clear voice in the pages of Scripture. We thank You, Father, that You as our Shepherd lead us and guide us. And You do so faithfully and constantly. We thank You, Father, that though there is much that we are uncertain of in this world, the things that we are certain of are the most important things. We are certain that we have a Savior who loves us and a Savior who receives us to Himself on the basis through the instrumentation of faith alone. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for all You have done for us. And we pray this morning that You would speak to us here and that You would build us up through Your Word. I pray You give me grace and favor to proclaim Your Word in a manner that brings honor and glory to You, for You are worthy. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's turn our Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. And this morning we'll be reading verses 1 through 13. It's interesting in the Gospel of John how much of the Gospel of John, as far as chapter and verse wise, is really dealing with ultimately the last week or so of Jesus' life, and how in these early chapters we're just kind of racing along through His life. As we come to chapter 7, we know that we've circulated through two Passovers, and so chances are we are somewhere between probably roughly about a good 18 to 24 months into the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. And so let us together hear God's word. John chapter 7, verse 1 through 13. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill Him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So His brothers said to Him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even His brothers believed in Him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates Me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for My time has not yet fully come." After saying this, He remained in Galilee. But after His brothers had gone up to the feast, then He also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for Him at the feast and saying, "Where is He?" And there was much muttering about Him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, He is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of Him. This is God's holy word. I'm sure we've all heard it said before that timing is everything. It's a very cliche, very standard sort of statement, but it's a statement that rings true in the big things all the way down to the small things. You think of something like the world of investing. I mean, what is a good investment at one time is a terrible investment at another time. Or you think of something very minute, like a sport. Take the sport of golf. Any of you have ever played golf, you know that if your timing is just minutely off, that when you come through and hit that ball, and I know from experience, as the golfers are nodding, will usually veer off to the right or hook to the left and end up out of bounds. In everything, what we find is that timing is essential. I think of surfing and how timing is so critical to surfing. As you're paddling around in the water trying to catch waves, if your timing is off, then one of two things will likely happen. Either you will not catch the wave, or you will catch the wave too late and get pitched. And so what we find, again, is that timing in so many areas, from the big to the small, is absolutely essential. And ultimately, that's the very thing we see regarding Jesus' life and ministry here in these opening verses of chapter 7. By now, Jesus' reputation, as we know, He's been ministering probably for 18 to 24 months. His public ministry, His reputation has spread throughout the land. People knew all about him. They had heard wonderful stories about the miracles that he had performed from Jerusalem all the way up to Galilee. And many people flocked to him, hoping that they might be able to sort of catch a glimpse at one of these great and wonderful miracles that he was performing. But with the increasing notoriety that Jesus was gaining, there was also an increase in the hostility against him by the religious leaders. A hostility that you might remember we first pointed out as surfacing back in chapter 5 on the heels of the healing of the man at the pools of Bethesda. Well, that hostility didn't go away for the last chapter and a half. But instead, that hostility has been fermenting. That hostility has been growing and gaining force within them. The raw hatred that these religious leaders had for Jesus was only getting stronger and more violent. And this is something that comes out as being a very prominent motif, a very prominent theme in the next two chapters. As this word kill is used in connection with Jesus seven times here in chapter 7 and chapter 8. It's John's way of bringing this theme to the fore and saying now there is a more concerted, a greater degree of effort and hostility arranged against Jesus. Now the death of Jesus is coming to the forefront. It's something that must now be considered. This word kill is just being thrown around in these chapters so as to again highlight it in our mind, the reality of what awaits. And this is immediately brought out in verse 1 of our text. There we're told that Jesus would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. The Jews were looking for a way to get rid of him. This was their intention. Now, this intention would only further ferment until ultimately it came about in the formulation of a plan in John chapter 11 after Lazarus had been risen from the dead. Now, in reading about this hostility against Jesus, as we see this theme of their desire to kill him, the question that it immediately raises in our minds is, why? Why did Jesus incur such hatred? Well, according to verse 7, the world hates him because he testifies that its works are evil. Because he says that the things you're doing are bad. Lying, cheating, stealing, coveting, committing adultery, getting drunk, and so on. Jesus says that these things are evil and people hate him for it. But it's not merely these sort of obvious evil works that Jesus testifies against. But it's also the less obvious religious works that Jesus testifies against. And those are the works that I think bring the greatest amount of hatred against him. And I think that that's particularly and primarily the type of works that he's talking about here in this passage. Because think about it for a moment. Who is it that wants to kill Jesus in this passage? It's the Jews, right? We know that the Jews refers to the religious leaders, as verse 13 implies, because we read the Jews feared them, meaning the religious leaders, the Jews that were previously referred to. The people feared the Jews. So he's talking about the religious leaders. Now, I think you'd be hard-pressed to say that the religious leaders wanted to kill Jesus because he was going around saying that stealing and cheating and lying and coveting are wrong. After all, their own law said that. They absolutely upheld that. This wasn't the issue to them. Instead, according to verse 23 and verse 24, we see that they hated him and wanted to kill him because of one work he did. Do you remember what work that was? I just alluded to it. Chapter 5. The healing of the man at the pools of Bethesda on the Sabbath in chapter 5. Because of that one work, you want to kill me. And you remember that's when this first suggestion even surfaced. Now, you might be thinking, how by healing a man on the Sabbath, was Jesus testifying that their works are evil? How do you make that connection? Well, the answer is by healing this man on the Sabbath, Jesus was testifying that their approach to the law was dead wrong. He was testifying to them that the Sabbath is something that had completely deteriorated to nothing more than trite and tedious little laws, regulations by which through your adherence to them, you could sort of boast in your own self-righteousness before God. The Sabbath was no longer a day in which mercy and kindness and goodness could be done. But it was a day to watch every single little tedious detail. And that's why he says in verse 24, I judge righteously. You don't judge righteously. You're not interpreting the law righteously. And so by Jesus healing this man on the Sabbath, he was testifying that their idea of what God required of them was totally off. They thought it was wrong to do good on the Sabbath. They thought it was wrong to show mercy. They thought it was wrong to show compassion and kindness. And by healing on the Sabbath, Jesus was saying, you guys are the ones who are in the wrong. And by asserting himself as one who had authority over the Sabbath, we know that he was claiming to be the very one who instituted the Sabbath. He was the Lord himself. And so for this reason, because ultimately they thought that salvation came about as a result of obedience to the law, and Jesus was correcting and rebuking them on that, they hated him. And you know, that's an error that Jesus continues to correct through his word. And the world still hates him for it. You see, the world doesn't like to hear that good people don't measure up to God's standard. I mean, you know, the world's okay with saying that the wife beater's works are evil. That's fine. The world is fine with saying the thief's works are evil. No problem there. But where the world cringes is when you point to that very kind, very thoughtful neighbor and say his works are evil in God's eyes. That's what makes people go nuts. And yet that's precisely what the Bible says. It says that your righteous deeds are like filthy rags. The good that you do in God's eyes, as far as meeting God's standards, are heinously filthy. And thus, the only way we can be made righteous is through faith in Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Romans 3:21 and 22, that now the righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law. It's apart from the law. It's the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And that's the testimony that the world hates. And so it's in the context of this growing determination to kill Jesus that our story takes place. And that really the next two chapters wants to highlight for us. And yet the issue of Jesus' death isn't where the real tension is. It's not over the fact of his death. But rather the tension lies in the timing of it all. Because Jesus knew that his life was going to be taken at the hands of godless men. I mean, in Mark 10, he tells us that he came into this world to offer his life as a ransom for many. He knew what awaited him. That's not where the tension is. But the tension is in the timing. The tension is in the when. And that's a tension that I'm sure all of us can relate to. Certainly there's a tension over the what, but oftentimes that question gets answered and we're still left with the tension over the when. We want to know God's timing on certain things. But more on that later. As for now, we need to look a bit more closely at our story so we sort of get a feel for all that's going on here. Now, our story picks up some 6 months after the close of chapter 6. And we know it's 6 months because this is taking place at the Feast of Booths, also called the Feast of Tabernacles. And this feast followed 6 months after the Passover, or thereabouts. And so we know that there's basically 6 months' time that has elapsed. Now, the fact that the Feast of Booths was at hand is a very important and prominent point to our story, as we'll see over the next week or two. And because of that, it's important that we understand a little bit about it. Now, the Feast of Booths, as I said, also called the Feast of Tabernacles, your Bible might translate it either way, was one of three what are called pilgrimage feasts, along with Passover and Pentecost. And a pilgrimage feast was a feast in which all of the males in Israel, as we read earlier, native Israelites, were required to journey to Jerusalem for that particular feast. And so this was required of all male, adult males in Israel. It was required of them to make three pilgrimages a year to Jerusalem. First with the Passover in spring, then 50 days later at Pentecost, and then roughly 4 months after Pentecost at the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. Now, the significance of the Feast of Tabernacles is really twofold. Theologically speaking, it was given to Israel both as a reminder of their sojourning in the wilderness, as a means by which they would remember how God had carried them through the wilderness, that he was with them there in that place. And in that place, he was faithful to bring them through. But along with that, it's also significant in that it's pointing ahead to the reality that there still is a promised land that awaits them. This Feast of Tabernacles was still to be celebrated once they inherited the promised land, in order to show them that they still are pilgrims, that they still are sojourning, that they haven't arrived yet to the ultimate land that was promised to them. And so they would continue this feast as a way to remind them of that, that they're still pilgriming until they get to heaven. And so that's sort of on the theological end. But then it was also given as a celebration of the fall harvest festival, where they would give thanks to God for the fullness of the harvest that he had granted to them that year. And so as they brought in the last harvest before winter, it was to be celebrated as a time of thanksgiving for God's providing for them. And in many ways, it's like our Thanksgiving in that sense, where we give thanks to God. That's what it was originally based upon. God's provision for them as they went into winter, thanking him for how he had cared for them. And so it's against the backdrop of this feast that the entire chapter, and some would also say the next chapter, are set. Now, it's in light of this feast that Jesus' brothers saw an opportunity for him. They thought that while everyone was in Jerusalem, that it would be a great opportunity for him to sort of go up there and put on this great miracle-working show. Something to really get the attention of the masses. Because anyone who wants to be known publicly doesn't do these things in secret. We got to get you off the small stage of Galilee and onto the big stage of Jerusalem. So here they were trying to push Jesus off towards Jerusalem in order to put on some kind of a miracle-working spectacle for the masses. Now, before we go on to see how Jesus responds to them, it's very interesting to note how this suggestion, together with the suggestions made to him in chapter 6 and 7 really parallel the temptations that Jesus faced in the wilderness by Satan himself. In chapter 6, verse 15, remember after he fed the 5,000, what the people then tried to do? They tried to take him and make him king. Well, that's the very thing that Satan tempts him with in Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. In chapter 6, verse 31, we then see the people asking him to miraculously provide bread. That's the exact same thing we see Satan tempting him to do back in Matthew chapter 4, verse 3. And then here in this verse, in chapter 7, verse 3, we see his own brothers encouraging him to go up to Jerusalem to offer a display of his supernatural power. The very thing that Satan tempts Jesus to do in Matthew chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Takes him up on the temple. Throw yourself down, for the Lord will bear you up. He will not allow your foot to strike a stone. The parallels are more than just coincidence. But John is showing how these temptations to disrupt God's plan and God's timing in his plan continued to assault Jesus throughout his earthly ministry, even coming from his very own brothers. And thus it's no surprise to see Jesus respond to them by addressing this very issue of divine timing. In verse 6, he says, "My time has not come, but your time is always here." Now, there are two words for time in the Greek. One is the word chronos, from which, of course, we get our word chronology. And this has to do with just basic standard calendar or watch time. But then there's another word, the word kairos. Kairos is a word that is much more nuanced. Kairos has to do with fulfillment, with timing, and particularly with timing in relation to redemptive history. It's the time, it's the hour for something to take place. And so we find this word used, for example, in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, as Jesus came onto the scene and there went about preaching the gospel. And what was he saying? He was saying the time is fulfilled. The kairos is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. The time is fulfilled. This point in redemptive history, that point to which all of God's people have looked since Genesis 3, has now arrived. Well, that word kairos is the word that we find used here in John chapter 7, verse 6. And so by responding to his brothers in this way, what Jesus is essentially saying is that, you know, you're only looking at things in terms of opportunity. The time is right in the sense of strike while the iron is hot. But for me, I'm looking at time in terms of fulfillment, in terms of timing. And what I'm saying is my time, and in the Greek, the pronoun my is put in the emphatic position, my time has not come. It's not time according to God's timing. And that's his rationale for not going up to the feast at his brother's urging. It wasn't his time to do what they wanted him to do. Now, granted, some 3 or 4 days later, he does turn around and then does go up to Jerusalem, as we see in verse 9. But it's on his terms and not theirs. And this shows us just how particular God's timing was for Jesus. That a matter of a couple days would have broken this timing. They wanted him to go up right then and make a big splash. But in verse 10, we see that he went up later. And he did so privately. And so in the end, it's not the details of God's plan, but it's the timing of God's plan that this passage is primarily concerned with. And as I said earlier, this is a point of tension that I'm sure we've all felt. I'm sure that all of us have felt tension over trying to discern the Lord's timing on certain matters. Those times when you know what to do, but you just don't know if the time is right to do it. Maybe you know that you should share the gospel with that neighbor of yours, or that colleague, or that family member. You know that. But you don't know the timing. You don't want to force it on the one hand and drive him away, but you also want to be obedient. And so you're often looking for an opportunity, an open door. You're waiting for the time to be right in the sense of timing. Or another example. Let's say that you're young and single. How do you know when the time is right to enter into a serious relationship with someone else? I mean, the what's not an issue. We know that God has blessed marriage. We know that. The what is answered. But when is it right to pursue it? When is the timing right for such a thing? Well, these are just a couple of examples out of many when we know the what's, but we don't know the when's. And so the question is, can we know the when's? Is it possible to know God's timing with absolute certainty? Well, the answer is that we can only know with as much certainty as the Bible gives us. That's the gist of it. In other words, if God hasn't revealed it in the pages of his word, then ultimately I can't be absolutely, infallibly certain about it. And this is just the way it is when it comes to knowing anything about God's will. I can't be absolutely certain unless I find it on the pages of Scripture. Now, in hearing that, you might feel a bit uneasy because we like certainty. We don't like the darkness. We want to know, and we want to know everything, and we want to know it in its completeness. And that's the way we are as rational beings. We allow the fact that we're rational to sort of take over, and we become rationalistic. But ultimately, we can't know his will with certainty apart from what he has revealed in his word. You know, there's a very interesting account in the life of the prophet Jeremiah that I think highlights this very well. In chapter 32 of Jeremiah, we find Jeremiah in prison. He had been bantering about Jerusalem, saying that, you know, the whole country is going to be desolated. They're going to be hauled off into captivity. And King Zedekiah went nuts over this. He liked the false prophet's message. He liked them saying peace and safety when there is no peace. And so he had Jeremiah thrown into prison. Well, when Jeremiah was in prison, we read that the word of the Lord came to him, telling him that his uncle's son, thus his cousin, would come to him, and that he was to buy this field from his cousin at a town on the outskirts of Jerusalem. And he was just to buy this parcel of land and hang on to it. Now, this doesn't make a lot of sense, or didn't make a lot of sense to Jeremiah, because here he is, he's preaching, you know, destruction, desolation, the country's going to be overrun by the Babylonians, and we're going to be hauled off into captivity, so why am I supposed to buy a parcel of land here in a place where I'll never be able to take possession of it, here in a place where I'll have no claim on it? But then we read in the next verse that his cousin showed up at the prison and asked Jeremiah to buy his field at Anatoth. And it's then that Jeremiah says, "And then I knew that it was the word of the Lord that had come to me." Now, what's my point? My point is that even the prophet Jeremiah didn't know with certainty what God's will was until after it came to pass. And thus, if that's the case with Jeremiah the prophet in an age of unfolding and incomplete revelation, then I think we're fooling ourselves if we're claiming to be certain about anything pertaining to the will of God beyond what is in Scripture. We just can't be certain. This prophet, in an age of unfolding revelation, where he had been designated as a prophet, brought into the counsel of the Lord himself, he wasn't even sure. So how can we be certain? Well, ultimately, we can only be as certain as the Scriptures allow us to be. Now, the problem or the rub or the tension is that a lot of the things we really want to know what to do about aren't addressed in Scripture. A lot of the details, a lot of the specifics are left out. How long should I remain engaged before I get married? Oh, Philippians 2:7. It doesn't work that way, does it? Is the timing right for me to take this job and move my family out of state? Bible doesn't answer that question. So how do we determine when the timing is right in these sort of matters? Well, first of all, we do so by exercising wisdom. If it's not explicitly stated in Scripture, then we must utilize wisdom. This is the solution that the Scriptures set forth, which is why they are so adamant about pursuing wisdom. Think of how Solomon begins Proverbs chapter 2, that we are to seek, to hunt after wisdom as for silver. He who obtains wisdom has found something more precious than fine gold. Why? Because in finding wisdom, he is able to discern the knowledge of God. That's how he's able to come to right conclusions. That's how he's able to make right decisions. It's by the application of wisdom. And so then, how is wisdom gained? Kind of just asking one question after another, aren't we? Well, how then is wisdom gained? Well, for one, wisdom is gained through what the Westminster Confession of Faith calls the good and necessary inference of Scripture. Now, I'll unpack that for you, because what that essentially means is we arrive at it by deducing principles from Scripture where things aren't explicitly stated. Does that make sense? It's kind of like the Bible doesn't say that you shouldn't go and buy all new furniture for your house. It doesn't say that. But if you don't have the money to pay for it, and you know that the Bible speaks against incurring a debt in that capacity, then you would probably reach a conclusion based upon good and necessary inference that you shouldn't go out and buy that furniture right then. The timing's probably not right. That's how we arrive at the decisions that we make, through the good and necessary inference of Scripture, which demands a very thorough knowledge of Scripture. I'd say a more thorough knowledge of Scripture than just knowing the explicit chapter and verse sort of stuff. We must know what the Scriptures are teaching, principially. Now, along with this, we also gain wisdom through the counsel of wise men and women. Again, Proverbs 15:22 says, "Without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors they succeed." Wisdom is found in a multitude of counselors. We hear that all the time, and for good reason. The Bible exhorts us when we're in need of making a decision, one of those sort of perplexing, non-explicitly stated, you know, verses, you can't find anything, but you've got a decision to make. What do you do? I recently talked with someone about moving. It's not someone in this church, they live out of state. but about moving and relocating. They said, what should I do? And for them, it was a very difficult question. But you begin to start working through all of the questions, developing some basic principles, looking at things from just a basic perspective of wisdom. And it's amazing how clear the answer became. That no, right now it's best for you to stay where you're living. It just becomes a lot of times really obvious. Is it certain? No. But it can become really obvious. And so then along with that, along with gaining wisdom from a multitude of counselors and from the developing and deriving principles of Scripture, we also gain wisdom through prayer. James 1, chapter 5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives liberally. And so we pray and ask for wisdom. Now, that doesn't mean when we pray, then we sit there and expect that God's going to start talking into our ear. But instead, we expect that God's going to speak to us as he speaks to us, which is through his word in the very ways I've just pointed out, so that an explicit statement suddenly becomes magnified off the pages, or principles, good and necessary inference, suddenly comes together. Other counselors help you derive and discover those things. So now you are extrapolating wisdom from the Scriptures, and God has answered those prayers for wisdom. So in asking for wisdom, you don't just go and try and find somewhere super, 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 super quiet so you can hear. What you do is you sit down with your Bible and allow God to speak. Call those who you know have wisdom and say, I need counsel on something. Because you expect, as the Scriptures tell us, that's how God's going to impart wisdom to us. And so these are the ways in which wisdom is given, so that we may make decisions that are honoring to God. Now, along with the explicit statements of Scripture, together with the appropriation of wisdom based upon scriptural principles, wise counsel, and prayer, another means for discerning what it is that is pleasing to God, what it is that God would desire and be honored by, as far as in these unknown sort of decisions and decisions on timing, is providence. Providence. Meaning oftentimes we can discern what we should do by perceiving God's hand upon the circumstances surrounding us. So that when you see opportunity, you understand that this opportunity might very well be sent as an open door from the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that every opportunity is an open door from the Lord, because they're not. I mean, just look at the text and consider Jesus' actions, right? I mean, there was an opportunity, an urging to go to Jerusalem and show his power. But that wasn't an open door from the Lord, was it? No. And likewise, every opportunity is not an open door. Every invitation is not God doing the inviting. Every invitation isn't something you jump at and say yes to. And so instead, when opportunity knocks, don't immediately open, but instead appropriate the very principles that have been set forth this morning. Evaluate things and then decide whether to invite opportunity in. That's how we're to go about making wise decisions in good timing. Because ultimately, good timing, I won't say it's everything, although that's how I titled the sermon, with a little bit of regret. But good timing is vital to our success. And so in summary, on the one hand, we shouldn't expect to know with certainty what is not revealed in Scripture. But we can, through the appropriation of wisdom and certainly along with a keen eye upon providence, make good decisions that glorify God. And I hope that's good enough for you. I hope that's good enough for you. And you know, I think if you think about it, it will be. Because what it does is it alleviates a lot of the pressure. Where so often we feel like, why am I not hearing from God? Why am I? And we just beat ourselves up. And it's because, I mean, we're approaching we're approaching how to arrive at this decision in a completely wrong-headed way. We should be approaching it as we approach the pursuit of wisdom. We go to the Scriptures, look for something explicit, then derive by good and airy inference, seek wise counsel, pray, and then we trust that Christ as our shepherd will guide us. And all along the way, we don't have to be so concerned that if we don't hit the target right on, which is debatable in a whole other sense. I hope that's good enough for you, because it really should be tangible. It really is practical. And I think it really is helpful. I've just talked to so many Christians and have been one in the past that was just so unsure. And I remained in a place of just flux for longer than I had to, because I wasn't pursuing the way I should go in the way that God would have me pursue it. So remember these things and apply these things. Well, there's much more that could be said, but in conclusion, let me just again say that you all should be encouraged. You all should be encouraged, having the tangible resources to be able to discern what is a good, God-honoring, wise choice. And to know all the way along, you have a faithful, good shepherd who will lead you and who will guide you through this life, through our pilgrimage, ultimately until glory. And for that, ultimately, we rejoice in him. Let's pray. Lord, we do confess that so often, Lord, we do come to crossroads and we need your wisdom. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be able to discern wisdom, that we would be those who would pursue wisdom. Lord, as one would pursue fine gold or buried treasure. Lord, I pray that you would, for any who right now find themselves at a crossroad, that they would appropriate these things, that they would devote themselves to searching the Scriptures and pursuing wisdom in these ways that you have set forth in your word. And Lord, along the way, I pray that we all would enjoy the peace of God as we remain in these places where we must seek and to make right choices and right decisions. Lord, please give us strength, give us comfort, and sustain us. And in all things, Lord, be glorified in and through our lives. We pray, Father, that we would continue with each and every day to grow in our delightment of you. We ask, God, that in all things you would be supreme in our hearts and in our lives. We thank you, Father, for your faithfulness and commitment to us. We thank you, Lord, that though we are imperfect in so many of our ways, that you are perfect and you stand strong on our behalf. We bless you, and again, we thank you for your word. Father, truly it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We bless you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.